Hey, before we get to Israel, my name is Brian Tome. I'm the founding and senior pastor of Crossroads Church. Man, today is going to be great. It really is. You're going to get something big out of today. Crossroads, like many other organizations, have been utterly shut down. We're not meeting in buildings, so we've taken church digital. So welcome to church. Now, some of us would say, wait a minute, I understand why you shut down, but hey man, there's this coronavirus thing, COVID-19 that's happening. Why in the world would we be talking about Israel in a time like this? Well, it's times like this are the exact reasons why we need to talk about something that's transcendent. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of tired talking about social distancing, let alone practicing social distancing. I'm kind of tired talking about quarantines and all that's important. All that is, it really is. But sometimes we've got to helicopter up to get a more transcendent view of who is God. What is God all about? Because in times like this, when you have the God question right, your life aligns and you have something a little bit extra. So we're going forward because we believe the Jesus myth, this series that we're in right now, we're about to start, is the perfect thing for us in our national crisis right now. The perfect thing. We believe this is the thing right now to give us the eternal perspective we need, to help us to have the endurance we need, to help us to be able to tap into a power that's beyond us, because the question of who is Jesus is everything, especially in the midst of crisis. So we're going to go ahead and get started, and we'll be back to see you in a little bit. The Jesus myth. A pilgrimage to the most controversial places on earth, investigating ancient stories of Jesus, separating the myth from the truth, and discovering what it means for you today. The third season of Real Encounters with God, all new, on location, in Israel. New places, new people, new encounters. Real Encounters with God, the Jesus myth. Hey, I'm Brian Tome. Welcome to Real Encounters with God, Season 3. We're going to go places where very few people ever go. That's what a pilgrimage is. We're going to go to the Holy Land and see sights that you'd have a hard time seeing under regular circumstances, let alone circumstances where there's a travel ban as our world deals with the global coronavirus. You're going to see and experience things that I hope take you to a new level, not just intellectually, but maybe emotionally, maybe spiritually, just maybe you may meet Jesus. What does that mean? Doesn't that sound like really weird? Meet Jesus? Who is he? Like some of our depictions of Jesus are just odd. Like look at this one. Is Jesus white? This is whitey Jesus. No, Jesus was not white. This is way, way too. Who was you? Was Jesus, was he, was he a bearded lady? bearded lady Jesus? Was he spooky Jesus who just would go, look into my eyes, receive me as Messiah? You know, Jesus can be only four things. He can be a myth, just a good story, but not based on fact. He can be a moral teacher. He teaches us helpful ways to live, but not really claiming much beyond that. He can be a maniac, a crazy person, making dangerous claims to be something that he isn't. Or he could be a Messiah, the one who would once and for all save humanity, save us from our sins. If you ever said Jesus Christ, what you're saying is Jesus is the Messiah. Messiah means one who saves, one who pulls me out, one who rescues me. Anybody can say Jesus of Nazareth, that's a historical fact, that's where he came from. But to say Jesus Christ, you're recognizing that he's Messiah. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. Christos traces back to the Hebrew word for Messiah. That is what the scriptures teach that Jesus is. Whether he is that or not, whether you believe that or not, that's up to you. That's the journey that we're going to go on here in this episode and throughout this entire series. We're going to start this episode off with something that's going to be a bit intense. I'm going to actually get a tattoo.
Why would I get a tattoo? Well, one of the reasons I'm getting a tattoo is because when people would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they oftentimes would get a tattoo. We're going to go into a shop that's been family owned for 700 years. People have been coming here to get tattoos as a sign of their pilgrimage.
Hey.
Hey, good to see you. I'm good. I'm the guy getting the tattoo, so let's get started.
Okay. So let me suggest this one, which is 500 years old.
Okay.
This was used in 1669 to tattoo a pilgrim who had documented his pilgrimage.
Great.
I have this on me. I can show it to you.
Perfect. So I'll take exactly that.
We will use the actual stamp.
All right, so let me tell you why I got this tattooed. It's really because I wanted to follow the footsteps of thousands of spiritual pilgrims before me. I was not excited to mark my body with something permanently, but the idea of tapping into a bloodline, a family tree, to declare my faith with a physical mark was pretty cool. I got caught up in it. I'm totally glad I did it. Now think about this for a second. What evidence or experience would compel somebody to permanently mark their body, in many cases, a mark that would get them killed? How convinced would you have to be that Jesus is the Messiah that you'd be willing to put a mark on your body that would have you get killed possibly for your faith? I mean, this isn't an artistic, cool thing. This is a death thing. People who take bold steps like this inspire me. I want to be more like them.
The very early ones came with my family from Egypt. Mm. And this served as a pass to enter churches. Because when Islam spread out through Africa, it started with Egypt. And this is where the tattoo came from. And those who did not convert or refused to convert were actually tattooed with a cross on the wrist to distinguish them, to be taxed or to
oh,
be,
wow.
you know.
It was a forceful tattoo.
Exactly.
Fascinating. Exactly. So then they just decided to own it and say, okay, I will own my faith. Fine, I'm going to do it myself.
Exactly. So this one generation after the other, they started doing it themselves. It also served the purpose of, the, as I said, the Christians to know who remained Christian did not convert. So that's how my family started doing tattoos. 700 years ago in Egypt, tattooing Coptic Christians. Your tattoo is the ultimate proof of your Christianity, and therefore it gives you the pass to enter the church.
Hmm. Would this one pass for me if I went in?
Yes, it's a cross.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right, so we're doing the red now.
All right.
You're right, you have thick skin, tough skin.
I do?
Yeah.
You guys are wishing you had one of these, aren't you?
Yeah.
Come on, admit it.
Yeah.
You're not manly enough to get this, though. He doesn't like people in the chair who cry.
Uh-huh.
All right, good. Thank you, friend. It was great.
My
great.
My
great, friend. Frank.
Thank you. Excellent.
There she is.
Good, man. That was great. That was a great experience.
From the tattoo shop, our pilgrimage continues. We're going to go to Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, Palestinian-controlled Bethlehem, the place where supposedly Jesus was born. For real? Let's go find out. In our pilgrimage, we're going to be in places like this where there's a lot of people who have been making pilgrimage from all over the world to come right here to Bethlehem. Behind me and all around this area is where they were raising sheep for the temple. All kinds of caves and holding pens would have been everywhere. By the way, it's Bethlehem where we are, not Bethlehem. Jesus was Jewish, he was kosher, he wouldn't have any ham. But people have been making pilgrimage to this place all over the world, and they still are right now. We know about this place in large part thanks to Constantine's mother, Helena. A little about Helena. She's the mother of one of the most controversial figures in all of history, Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, who mandated Christianity as the official religion of the Roman Empire. A lot of controversy, a lot of strange stuff there. The reason he did that, in addition to other things, was the influence of his mother, Helena. Helena came over to this area wanting to find key sites that were significant in Jesus' life. Specifically and especially, she wanted to find the place where he was born. She wanted to find the place where he was crucified and buried, and the place where he ascended into heaven when the end of his time on earth had happened. To do that, what she did was she looked to see where people were going and worshiping. Where were the locals, the people who follow Christ? Where were they memorialized? What was happening? And when she saw that, she had churches built. This is similar to our country. We memorialize things. When someone dies on the side of a highway, you see a cross, you see some flowers and other stuff. We know that that's where that happened. Whenever something is important to us, we put a monument on it. Think of these churches as monuments. And while we might like to think, oh, I wish it was just like the manger, the way it was way, way back, you know, 18, 19, 2,000 years ago. So you wouldn't want that. It would be gone. It would be overrun. There'd probably be condominiums there instead. Where there is a church here, it's because something sacred took place. What took place was Mary and Joseph came here to give birth to their son. This is actually prophesied in the book of Micah, hundreds of years before Jesus came around, that this little town, Bethlehem, would be the place where the Messiah was to be born. Mary and Joseph come, and we know the story as there's no room at the inn. That's not really true. It doesn't say that specifically in the Bible. What it says is that they came to Bethlehem, and they would have gone to Joseph's house, his household, a place where his family was, because they were all coming in for this event, for the census. Wasn't a large house in all likelihood, maybe had one spare bedroom, and that one was full, and so they had to go basically into the garage, into the stable, into the perhaps the cave. You might think, could have been because the family was a little bit embarrassed because Mary, they may be thinking, was pregnant by dishonorable means. Maybe they put them out there because we can't really have around here. They used to think that way back then. But in this place is where the Messiah was born. Now, we're going to go inside. We've got special permission to film in there. And it is the place. It's the place this happened. It's pretty cool that this is saved. So when people take pilgrimage here, we can go, my faith was birthed here. It wasn't just that Jesus was born here, but this was going to be the birthplace for my faith. To see something in him, it would affect the rest of my life, not only that, but my eternity.
So let's go inside the Church of Nativity to see what the actual birthplace of Jesus looks like right now.
So we're in line right now to go down to where the manger would have been. And this is the first time I've been here when the temple's been restored. It's been being restored for over a decade. So it's kind of cool this church is put back together. And just hearing different languages here, all over the world, all different ages. It's pretty cool when people make a pilgrimage. Kind of get a sense of how this could have been a cave at one point, and the church was built over top of it. That's where the manger was. A lot of people have been through here. This is for real. This might not be your brand of spirituality, the accoutrements that are on it, but the main thing what actually took place here 2,000 years ago. This is not mythical. This is reality.
So let me explain a little more why I believe that this is actually the place where Jesus was born. Whenever we try to find out what actually happened and where, you look at a number of things. One, are there sources that speak to it outside of the Bible? Two, what about before Constantine came along, his mother came along, was there any evidence that it was there? Three, geographically, does it make sense in terms of this was here, this was there in ancient things? And then four, is there any actual archaeological evidence, things you can find and unearth that says that this is where it was? In all these four categories, the evidence is abundantly clear. If you don't believe that George Washington ever walked the earth, then I guess you could believe that Jesus never walked the earth. But if you believe George Washington did, you got to believe Jesus did, because the evidence is about exactly the same. Let's settle right now. Jesus was real. He was not a myth. You know, these questions of whether Jesus was a myth, a maniac, a messiah, they're not new questions. People have been asking them for thousands of years. My friend Allie went to talk to someone who's asked these questions in his own life.
So, hey, Matt, welcome. We're going to talk a little bit about your faith story today. Can you give us a little snippet of how you grew up and how that led you to think certain ways about God?
So, I was raised in a family that were following God in the best ways we knew how. And it was really just more or less under compulsion. It wasn't something I was interested in. It wasn't until very late in college, my senior year of college, actually, that I began to kind of think about God in many ways for the first time. I started to wonder, what is that stuff that I remember hearing as a kid? What does that mean for me now? You know, I leave school, I'm off now on my own in the working world, and I met a handful of people in Cincinnati. They just invited me in. They said, hey, we do this thing at our house on Thursday nights. Just come hang out. We're going to talk about the Bible a little bit. And it was just a matter of digging into Scripture, really for the first time of my own volition, and discussing it with people in community. Then going home on my own and asking myself some hard questions about whether or not I was really going to believe all of these things that I was reading about. I felt actually very drawn to God. And at the same time, what I really wrestled with was the intellectual validity of these things and whether or not by choosing to believe some of these things that I read in Scripture and to orient my life around them would be in some sense almost an intellectual suicide. Would I be leaving my, sort of checking my brain at the door, if you will, by believing some of these things?
Faith is risk. Can you see a moment in your story where you took a risk on God?
For me, at least at the time, Allie, the risk that I felt like I was taking was that I was going to be rejected by a lot of other people in my life who I cared about, who are not believers. And I knew that they were going to look at me and think, you're one of the smartest people we know. What in the world
are you doing?
How can you believe this?
Yeah.
I almost think of doubt as a prerequisite to faith. Because if I had perfect information, there's really no need for me to have faith, because there's just certainty.
So talk to me about Jesus. How did you wrestle with who he actually was? And did that become central? It must have at some point become central in your questioning.
The central question has to be, who do you say that Jesus is? And that's what it came down to for me. It can really only be one of three options. He's either a fairy tale that really never existed. He's actively trying to deceive us about who he is. Or he actually is who he says he is. He's actually God. I had this preponderance of evidence that really told me that Jesus absolutely existed.
Right. So nothing, you can check off the fairy tale.
You can check off the fairy tale. But nothing about his story lined up with this second option where he's actively trying to deceive people in some grab for political power or influence. Mm-hmm. That didn't make sense either. So I'm really only left with one option. That line of thinking, coupled with what the Holy Spirit was doing in me in drawing me to God at the time, just led me to the point where I said, okay, that's enough.
Right.
That's enough. I don't know everything. I'm now comfortable with the fact that I don't know everything.
So Matt, when you think about moments where faith has been absolutely required of you, like there's no way forward unless I exhibit some faith, does a story come to mind where you just really felt like you were in the dark? You're going to move even though you really literally don't know what's ahead.
Our third daughter was born too early and she didn't survive the delivery. It was a dark, dark moment for us, of course. But even in that moment, I had an experience of God comforting me in the sense that I somehow knew that that child was with him and that my wife and I were going to be okay. There was no way that I could have been present for my wife in a meaningful way, but for the grace of God mm-hmm. in my life in that moment.
How do you actually connect to Jesus in your day-to-day life?
It's funny you asked that question because in many ways for me now, that relationship feels far less intellectual
than
what I wrestled with at the time. What I believe now feels more basic. I know enough of God because of what I have experienced of him that I believe that I can trust him. I believe that he's good. I don't have a dramatic conversion story where I can point to a single moment in time where everything in my life changed. Mm-hmm. But what I can point to is a series of small yeses to God.
We're going to go along with Suriel. My nickname for him is Terrell. Everyone I like, I have a nickname for. Let me tell you about Terrell. He's one of the most impressive dudes I have ever known. He comes from a family. It's a first generation of Jews that immigrated to Israel when it became a new state. Of that first generation, his was the original family that was Christ followers. He comes from a family that's been serving Christ for 80 years inside of Israel, three different generations that have been studying the scriptures, piecing things together. Their family has even discovered Bible locations. That's amazing. He's an incredibly wise guy. He's a hotel owner. He is a business person. He's a tour guide. He's even a former operative with the Israeli Special Forces. He's an amazing dude. And I'll tell you what I love about him most. He's one of the wisest, smartest guys I've ever met with credentials coming out the yin-yang, and yet he's okay to say, I don't know. I'm not sure of this. Whenever I hear someone say that, their stock goes up in my eyes. So we're going to enjoy him a lot in this episode and throughout our entire series. So what happened to your hand?
Unfortunately, broke it.
How?
I tried to snowboard and it didn't work very well.
Dude, I've heard people say that. I have zero interest in trying to learn that, but anyway, this is a pretty cool place. Where are we right here?
Yeah, we are just coming now, climbing up towards Mount Moriah, where the temple used to stand.
Ah, these steps, are these the original steps?
Yeah, you can see here some of the original steps. You can see they are carved in the bedrock itself. Some are new, of course, but you can see some of the original. Notice also that there is a different size. It's wide and it's narrow. It's wide and it's narrow. This is how they built it, so people would not run up to the mountain. It's a holy place up there. So you need to walk slowly, not to have any, you know, mess
intentionally
here.
Intentionally slowing you down get into the holiness of the moment.
Yeah, that's the purpose of it.
Fascinating. So all the stuff that happens in the Middle East around the temple, I mean, we're right here. We're just about ground zero of the temple and the mosque and all of that stuff.
Yeah, 2,000 years ago, you can imagine Jesus was here with his disciples. He's Jewish, they're all Jewish. The temple is up there. It was a wide street and people would all climb up here. There were tunnels, actually gates and tunnels that would lead thousands of pilgrims all the way up to the top. And this is where Jesus speaks to the multitudes. This is where he starts to have those claims about who he is. is not only a man, he's also the Messiah, basically the Son of God.
Wow. And this, like these walls, this, was this here when he was here?
These yeah, these are the original stones, as you can see over here, huge stones. You can see they are carved very, very nice, big stones.
The original, so he may have literally brushed up against these stones.
Jesus definitely have seen, he was standing somewhere over here with his disciple. He was climbing through those tunnels that are here within those stones, yes.
This is when it starts to get real, doesn't it? Of him saying that he is Messiah. He's no longer just a Jew that has some interesting spiritual ideas. He's, when he starts saying that, it's big time.
He's not only a rabbi, he's not only a great teacher, he is the Messiah, and he started to have those claims. Yes, you're right.
It is game on. His rest of his life is never going to be the same on
right.
that. That's powerful. The Jewish temple is the center of the Jewish faith. It's tied up in history. Crazy Bible stories. I don't have the time to go into all of them, but one of them, Abraham climbs up the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, Isaac. He doesn't, by the way, spoiler alert. I can't tell you even all that story, but it's believed that this exact location is the place the temple is built. And in fact, this exact location is where the Holy of Holies is. This is a very, very, very rich place for all Jews. It's a place where you would go and pilgrimage to, and Jesus would pilgrimage there. And much of his teaching is here around the temple because he could draw crowds and the Romans wouldn't actually interfere with him. The thing about Jesus' teaching is you gotta pick a side. You gotta go here or you gotta go there. You gotta say, well, this is either a good moral teaching or this is ridiculousness. You gotta say, well, maybe he is God, or my goodness, the guy's a Looney Tune. He's a maniac. He's an utter maniac. You gotta say, well, he's actually helpful, or no, he's actually hurtful to people because his teaching cuts. And we see this as he's in this area and as he's teaching. In the book of John, chapter 7, here's what it says. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Here we see it. There was a division among the people. They were divided because his teaching was blunt. Blunt force trauma sometimes is what it is. He says these weird things in here. He says, hey, if you're thirsty, you can come to me. What does that mean? Is that good moral teaching? You want people to come up and lick on your fingers? That's not very moral. What do you mean? And then he even goes even further than that. He says, out of me, streams of water will gush forth. What? Or are you saying that your belly button is open whenever you drink water and it comes up? What are you talking about? He starts talking about the Holy Spirit. We know this now in clarity as we look back on it, but in that moment, people are going, what are you talking about? As he talks about the Spirit, they only knew that the Spirit is supposed to be on the other side of this wall. The Spirit is in the Holy of the Holies in the temple. And now Jesus is saying, no, I have the Spirit, and it's going to be coming out of me to you. That's maniacal. That's maniacal. Or it actually is good teaching, and it is true. Now, I've sensed God in my life, and millions of other people have, that transcends intellectual arguments, that transcends debating. There's just something that fills your life and comes in when you go to a certain place with Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit. This isn't a big teaching on the Holy Spirit. I just want to have a little parenthetical statement here to say there is a whole new level you can be in, a whole new, but you're going to have to choose what you think of Jesus. You're going to have to choose how you respond. You have to choose at some point what side you're on. And one guy, starts getting really personal. Jesus starts getting personal with him. Jesus, when he talks about living water, he also talks about light. Let me read this for you as it gets personal with a guy. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And when he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. There's a guy who's going to have a real personal interaction with Jesus, probably more personal than he wants. It starts with Jesus teaching, saying, "I am the light of the world." This is downright fighting words. It was divisive for the people who were hearing Jesus, because ancient Jews understood when he says, "I am," and he actually says it, by the way, 7 times in the book of John, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. He says, I am. 7, it's God's perfect number, 7 days in a week. It comes up again and again in the scriptures. The Jews knew that God the Father's name was I am. That was his name. God says that to Moses, who says to Pharaoh, "I am has sent me." That is God, I am. So Jesus is maniacally saying, apparently, 7 times, God's perfect number, "I am." He's claiming things that only God can do, releasing the Spirit, allowing people to see, bringing the light. He is declaring that he's Savior. He's declaring that he's different. Is this good moral teaching? Man, I don't know. Darn divisive, I know that. And it gets personal with one guy who doesn't understand light because he's got his ophthalmological nerve, or that's a real word, ophthalmological. Don't ask me to spell it. But must have left that out of this dictionary. He's got his eyes aren't working very well. He can't see, so he doesn't see light. He doesn't understand. We need light to be able to see. And Jesus decides to call him out and see what he wants. He goes up to this guy right in this area, and he makes mud. And it says he makes mud by spitting. Now, this is one of those things that you can't do in church, boys and girls. But when you're in Jerusalem and you're doing what Jesus did, you can do it. He did exactly this. He spit on the dry, parched ground. And it would have had to be more than one, because he's got to make mud. And then he swishes it up. Everyone's going, what? What is this maniac doing? What is it? And maybe the blind guy, he hears him spitting. He's hearing this stuff going, but he doesn't know what's going to happen is grosser than the sound of spit hitting dirt. Because Jesus takes a slap of mud and puts it on his eyes. I've never done this before. Intentionally put mud. Hey, here's mud in your eye. Here's mud in my eyes. Kind of looks like this. And as awkward as that is, imagine it's somebody else's hands and it's mud made with somebody's spit. So he puts that on his eyes. And here's the crazy thing. It's not over. This is not when he is healed. This is just the beginning of the process. This guy then has to get up and he has to walk 1/2 mile downhill to where water is run to the pool of Siloam. Now, not only is this going to be very treacherous for this guy, but as the chapter says, he's a beggar. He's here because people are here, and where there's people, there's hopefully somebody who's going to be giving him some shekels so he can get food that night. So he's going to have to leave his normal way of life, his way of earning income, to have a 10 cents of faith to do what Jesus says to do. So he's going to have to, by faith, decide if he wants to leave his job, leave how he feeds himself, and out of trust, go to where healing might be. This is maniacal. This is a fork in the road for him. Will I follow the teaching of this guy, or am I just a maniac deciding to do what he says that I should do? He chooses to leave. Friend, let me tell you something. Anytime you want to go to a new place spiritually, you're going to feel that it's crazy. Anytime you're going to believe something new spiritually, try something new spiritually, go to some new place spiritually, you're going to look weird. It's going to feel uncomfortable. It's going to be foreign. It might actually be treacherous. I'm going to actually walk the walk that this guy walked, and I'm going to do a blindfolded just so, because I could open my eyes right now, even though I would get dirt in my eyeballs. I'm going to do a blindfolded to keep me from cheating, because I want to feel the way this guy would have felt for a half-mile journey downhill to the Pool of Siloam. As I get dirt down my back, okay, now I am blind. I'm effectively blind. Now, this guy would have been used to walking and making his way because he is blind, because he's used to this, but now he's got mud on. He looks stupid. He looks like an idiot. And what's going to be really interesting and difficult in just a little bit, I think, where is it? It's got to be coming up. Oh, there it is. As you remember, as Suriel mentioned earlier, these steps are designed to be difficult. They're designed to slow you down out of worship as you would come up to this place. They didn't want anyone running. So now he's got to go down these very uneven steps to see if this is worth it. So I'm gonna make my journey the same way the blind man did, seeing about a half a mile. In the shadow of giants, at the edge of the sea, in the dark with the lions, everyone faces me, when the fear is surrounding. With the promise of victory, I'm ready. This is a recent archaeological find. The steps are actually worn smooth from people walking to the temple. We are 100% certain that this is where the temple is. We're 100% certain that this is the way Jesus would have walked. We are 100% certain that this is where the blind guy would have come. You can still see the burn marks in this area from when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. As you walk down, you're taking still the same path that the blind guy would have taken. What's really crazy is just as today you go under a tunnel where it's dark, you're actually mimicking what the blind guy would have been feeling the entire time, walking in the darkness. Maybe you felt like this before. Maybe you felt like you're in darkness, like you just can't see. It's really interesting here that Jesus, way up where, He could have given the guy his sight way up there, and this walk would have been a lot easier. Spoiler alert, he's going to get healed. It would have been a lot easier had he had his sight up there, but no, he's got to still walk in the dark. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you're feeling like you're still walking in the dark. Jesus says in John 20:29, blessed are you who have not seen yet believe. Well, I'm not seeing where I am. All right, what is, all right. Okay, I am not seeing, but I believe. Okay, maybe I'm supposed to make a left. All right. Blessed are you. I'm not seeing right now, but I'm believing I'm going to get to the end. This is the way the spiritual world operates. You have to believe, and then eventually you may actually see. I'm doing this shoot right now with Crossroads Church. And if you would have told me 24 years ago, Liv and I 24 years ago, that we would be in Israel doing something like this, I'd be going, oh, you're crazy. Because that's not what we had. We had all doors slammed in our face. There was no other option we had than going to a place called Cincinnati. There was 11 people. And it wasn't like God spoke with shining lights. We're stumbling in the dark. We had no idea what the future would look like. That's the walk of faith. When we lost everything we had in a house fire, we had no insurance and no money in the bank, woke up the next day, had time with God, and I had to just believe that He was going to take care of us, and I had to do the right things that day. I've started a number of nonprofits. Doing a nonprofit, it's a walk of being in the dark, because there's never enough money. There's never enough stuff. I've had a number of marriage crises with my wife and I, and you never see exactly what you should do. You never have this hope or this confidence it's all going to work out okay. You're like the blind leading the blind. You're just trying to do the right stuff, hoping it works out. This is, friends, how faith is. And some of you are in churches right now. You're sitting in a pew right now, maybe. You're having your church experience, and you keep waiting for a lightning bolt to hit you. You keep waiting for some miracle to happen, for an angelic visitation, for some ironclad argument that's going to make you like, it's great when those things happen. But my experience is those things rarely happen. In fact, Jesus likes it when we stumble. He likes us when we start, we have to lean into Him. He likes it when we have to think about the future and be about our faith. Stumbling in the dark. This is what this guy does, and this is what I'm doing. And to be quite frank about it, it actually gets old. It's tiring. I still have things in my life where I'm in the dark on. I'm just trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to do what Jesus says. If I believe He's Messiah, not a maniac, if I believe He's Messiah, He's come to save, He's come to help me, He's come to get me, then I've got to go where He wants me to go. I've got to take one foot in front of the other. As awkward as it may be, and as perilous as it may feel to me, this is the walk of faith. And every single spiritual great takes this walk every day. For a person who can see, this walk would be 30 minutes. We have no idea how long it took him. But it takes a while, man, I'm telling you. Walks of faith are arduous. They are. They're difficult. They're time-consuming. It takes a lifetime. But eventually, he gets to where the pool is. And there have been people here. He would maybe have had to fight his way through people. He's probably been here before, so he might have a sense of where things are. He gets down to the pool. Oh. brings the mud off his eyes, wondering, just maybe, maybe, was it worth it? Was it worth it? And he could see, it was worth it. Feeling like a nincompoop, feeling stupid, feeling like you had made a mistake, feeling like you were just being a fool. It works, it's all worth it. Friends, this is the way our life is. For us to be able to see, we have to move. For us to see new things, experience new things, we have to move. This guy moved, he came, it was the walk of faith, he was in the dark. In the end, he could see. I wish I could give you some perfect silver bullet that would prove that Jesus is actually the Messiah. This was maniacal, seemingly maniacal, to send a guy on a journey like that, to put mud in his face. But it worked. Why? Because he's not a maniac. He's actually the Messiah. And I wish I could give you proof from a test tube, but that's not the way it works. That's not. For myself and millions of people for thousands of years, we have to move and we have to stumble, and then what do you know? One day we see. We see after we've been stumbling. Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and I'm the life. I can't explain all that fully. It just is. The guy who had his eyes healed, he couldn't explain it fully. The people who are on the other side who are trying to prove that Jesus is a maniac, they're giving him all these questions. They're saying, what happened? What happened? And the guy goes, whether it's what you said or someone else said, I don't know. He said, all I know is I was blind and now I can see. I can tell you at one point I was lonely and I'm not lonely right now. All I can tell you at one point I felt like there was no purpose to life and now there is purpose to life. All I can tell you at some point I felt like life totally depends on me, and now I can tell you, no, I don't feel like life totally depends on me. All I can tell you is that at one point it was all about me and my failures, and now it's all about Jesus and his successes that he does in my life after I've walked the walk. You have got to move to see. Maybe you've seen enough that right now you want to receive him. Maybe you've seen enough that right now you're ready. Just say a prayer like this. Jesus, I ask that you would come into my life. I want to receive you. Take your water, your spirit, and fill me up. I give my life to you and I will follow you, whether it's in the dark or whether I can see. Amen. I'm sure there's something that feels impossible for you right now. And I believe that there is a God who can do impossible things. Let this song be an encouragement to you.
In the shadow of giants, at the edge of the sea, in the dark with the lions, every wall that faces me, when the fear is surrounding. Found in you the best.
One thing that stays consistent is that we have a God who consistently deserves our worship, our praise, our affirmation, our gratitude. So we're gonna do that right now by singing. So wherever you are, God doesn't care about how your voice sounds, but he'd love to hear your voice. Let's sing this together.
Sing the simple chorus with me. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, and to you are all things. You deserve the glory. You are worthy of it all. You are worthy of it all. For from you are all things, to you are all things. You deserve the glory.
Let's do it one more time.
You are worthy of it all. Of it all. For from you are all things, to you are all things. You deserve the glory. And the sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song. Whatever may pass, whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord.
wonder if we could go back and do the anchor part. Let's do that anchor, the anchor part again, if we could. That's, and I'll tell you why I want to do this song. This song has some personal meaning for me. A few years ago, my wife had a stroke. Whew. It's still personal. And when I saw my wife with all the family gathered around her, and she was looking with her eyes, she couldn't talk, she couldn't move, she was in the emergency room, little care room, and they took her back to operate on her. I had this song on my iPhone on endless repeat. I said it again and again and again, and I had it on my earbuds, and I was pacing back and forth inside of this waiting room. And what I was trying to say to God was, you've been so good to me, you've been so good to us, that no matter what happens right here, God, you and I are still good. You're good. I declare you're good. You're good right now. And you blessed me and my family so much. If life changes permanently for me here on in, whatever it is, feeding tube, wheelchair, whatever it is, you're good. Now, fast forward to the miracle. The miracle was that she was walking steps and playing tennis a week later. It was a verifiable miracle. God came through and people prayed. It was legit, man. So there's something different with our faith. There's something different about our God. But this is personal for me, so I need it right now, because right now some of us are struggling. Right now we're pacing back and forth. We don't know how we're going to be. And so I want us to be anchored, and I want us to make this our song that we say to God, everything might not go the way I want it in my life right now, but I want you, God, and I say you're good. So let's sing that again.
God is holding on. When the night is holding on to me, God is holding on.
God, the night is upon some of us, and we want it to be gone. We don't like this dark night of the soul, but the dark night of the soul sometimes is critical for our formation. We want to feel you holding on. The night might be holding me, God, but I know you are holding me more, and even if I don't feel it, I'm telling myself right now that that's the truth. Let's sing it again.
The night is holding.
I still believe God does impossible things, and I hope you do too. If you need a voice of clarity that elevates your eyes, elevate your game, we want you to encourage you to follow us, crossroads.net, all of our different social media channels. Every single day, we're going to be giving you things that build into your heart and help you feel a bit better about who God is and where the world is going. And right now, we're going to do something that's going to be a faithful for us. We're talking about elevating our game. This is something of faith we're going to announce right now. And Crossroads, just like every other organization, every other business, every other nonprofit, is in crisis mode, right? I mean, people aren't staying at home. People aren't able to work. People aren't able to give to those same degrees. And we don't sell widgets. We exist on people's giving.
And when you're not making, you can't be giving. And yet, that's what we're going to do as a church because we operate on a different level. We're operating in the level of the kingdom of God, not just our own thinking. We're going to give this week's entire offering to help workers of the medical crisis have their kids be taken care of so those workers can keep their crazy hours to help people. We do a lot of things at Crossroads. We put $50,000 into tornado relief in Central Tennessee. You're going to be able to see a clip of that in a moment. And we want to help people in our community. So local YMCAs are going to be helped in this situation, and your church is going to forego what it regularly gets this week from this offering time to put into that. So anything you give right now is going to go to that initiative. So you can go to crossroads.net/give. And I would also say to those of us who are tithers, those of us who are consistent givers, those of us who our income hasn't been affected, I just want to encourage you, hey, we need to stay strong. We need to stay strong because this culture, our world, needs a church like we have right now, and it needs to continue to be funded as long as it can be funded. So I encourage you to continue to stay faithful. And here we go. Here's some really cool stuff that we've been doing as a community.
One of the things that I have to remind myself of, and I try to remind our teams of, especially in a situation like this, is life that was being experienced by people, especially here in Cookeville or in Nashville, the day before the tornado, whether it's addiction, marital issues, financial problems, whatever those situations are, they did not go away once the tornado struck. I'm Darren Kroger. I lead our Crossroads Impact Group, Masters of Disaster. We go. We mobilize volunteers at Crossroads, and our people go, and we get our hands dirty. And this is the perfect opportunity for us to show our faith to other people by just helping them and serving them in any way that they need. And it's not easy work. It is hard work, but God never promised me easy. He promised me adventure.